want to do is this. What I'd like to do tonight to kind of whet your appetite for the Minor Prophets is show you how God marvelously canonized this book. Now, I know, when we say the word canonized, it kind of is confusing to people. It simply means how we put the books of the Bible together. Now, I know that the Word of God is inspired. How the books are put together is not inspired. But God, in a very marvelous way, when he used those holy men to put these books together, put them together in an order. And the Minor Prophets are not in chronology. That is time order. The last three books are. The Minor Prophets go from Hosea to Malachi. I believe it's 12 of them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Maybe 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Yes, there's 11 of them, right? Anyway, God didn't put them together in chronological order. In other words, Hosea wasn't the first one that happened. There's 12. Okay, because I must have put the left one out of my thing. But God marvelously put them together by subject order. Every one of those minor prophets have one major theme, spiritual theme, and I'll show you how it works out. And when you see it, it's incredible. The more I study the Bible, the more I realize how powerful God is and how God's the God of order. In the minutest details in this book, it's incredible. I mean, the fact that God would put these together in this order. And here's the way they work. Let me see. Which one did I leave out? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Okay, here's the way it works. They're grouped together this way. There's 12 of them. The first two are foundational books. That means you have to study them together and study them first before any of the other two books. And I'll show you why they're foundational. The best thing to do is to, here, do this. Write the 12 books on the left side of your paper in order. This way, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Okay. Then what I'll do is I'll show you what the main content of the book is and show you how and there's such a great order that God puts them in. Okay. Hosea, the subject of the book is this, not just the love of God, but the refused love of God by his people. In other words, a broken-hearted love. It's not like Song of Solomon where they're in love and bliss. This is God's love, but it's not received and reciprocated. It's a broken-hearted love. God's broken-hearted. And the book tells us how he is going to deal with that. It has one of the greatest chapters on repentance and restoration. That's chapter 14. Now, this is a foundational book because it goes with the other foundational book, which is Joel. Joel is foundational because it's the greatest book in the Bible on the sovereignty of God. And I know that's a subject we don't like to talk about because we're afraid of it. But when you go into the book of Joel, you'll see how practical it is. It's the sovereignty of God. Now, these two are foundational because if you teach one without the other, you're going to become a heretic and you're going to become unbalanced. And that's why we have a problem with Calvinism and Arminianism and all these other isms that we've had through the years. We got our nose out of the book and put them on man's teachings and not what God did. Let me show you how that works. If I just teach you that God's all-powerful and God is sovereign, then at the same time I can teach you things that show and indicate that God is in love, right? God chose you to be saved and he chose them to be damned. Isn't that true? Isn't that what people will say? Because that's out of balance. Because if I also teach that God is love, then he doesn't teach. Then what you can't teach is that God chose some to be damned either, can you? But you still can teach that God saves. So you can't teach the sovereignty of God without teaching that God is love. Love of God and the sovereignty of God always have to be taught together. When they're taught one without the other, you're getting imbalanced. God is love. So there'll be no one in hell. No. God is love, but God is sovereign. What would it be to have somebody who loved you with all their being, but couldn't do anything about it. That'd be terrible, wouldn't it? On the other hand, what would be terrible if somebody had the power to do everything for you but didn't love you? You see the imbalance? So these have to be are foundational, because before you get into the rest of the book, you got to get those foundations. You got to get them under your belt, and you got to learn both of them. Now, the reason why it's so good, too, is because when you realize these things, you'll realize this, that God is so sovereign that when saints sin, he can work it out and will work it out. And guess what? To get them back to love him again. In the book of Hosea, he's going to say things like, Ephraim has joined herself to idols. Ephraim is a backsliding heifer. Ephraim is going on whoring after other gods. I mean, terrible things. When you get to chapter 14, it says, in a coming day, Ephraim will say, I shall have nothing else to do with idols. I love my God. Can you imagine that? How? Well, he teaches that in the book. It's by his broken heart. God, and that, Hosea is good in the broken heart, because listen, it teaches when we sin, God doesn't just say, well, that's okay. It breaks his heart. Oh, I tell you, this book will break your heart when you see the responses of God. Look at Hosea chapter 1. I don't want to show you chapter 1. Well, let's skip it. Well, maybe we can get into that detail when we study it. Anyway, so Hosea is the broken, is that rejected, this unreturned love of God, and how God's going to deal with that as people. Isn't that great? Because let's face it. We're not very, very good lovers of God at times, and we're not very faithful, are we? But listen, the good news is, who's going to remedy that? God. That's what the whole book's about. Now, if God can take Israel from a place of whoredom and unfaithfulness and bring her to a place in the millennial kingdom of faithfulness, can he do it for us? Now, let me ask a question. Why can't we then do that with each other? Good question, isn't it? We shoot our wounded. When the saint sins, we kill them. Get them out of the way. And when we get them where they're really bad, get them out. Get them away. You know, that's not what God ever does. I'm thankful for that. Okay. Now, the next group, those are the two that are foundational. The next group are grouped in group of five. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and Nahum. Those, the first two can get bracketed together. In other words, what I do is I put a bracket to those two. And then the next five are bracketed together because these are all negatives. Things that are against the believer, things that are warnings for us to be careful of. They're books that are prophecies to Israel about the bad things. Look at how God teaches. He says this, I love you even though you don't love me, and one day you will. I'm sovereign enough to make it happen, and now I'm going to teach you about the bad things that are causing it. That's the way he's teaching. Amos, he teaches he's the God that hates all sin. He's the God that hates all sin. And you know what he does? He does something that Dan's going to love. He takes the northern tribes that were very educated, and he sends a farmer to them to be the preacher. You know why? Because their response is, we know too much for you to speak to us. We're too educated to listen to a man who milks cows for a living. And I tell you what, it's a very incredible book. But what he does is this, and here's what's incredible about the book too. He's the God who hates all sin. So he starts with the furthest most Gentile countries, and he says this, woe unto you because of this sin that's yours. Woe unto you because of this sin that's yours. Woe unto you. And he circles the nations around Israel, and you almost hear Israel standing there in the middle going, go get them, God. Go get them. Yeah, they're bad, God. Those Philistines. Yeah, God, go get them. Oh, Lord, get the Hittites. Oh, yeah, get Dan Blackman. Yeah, Lord. But then what happens is this, as he circles them, he then comes in and he says, now Judah, I'm going to get you too. What? I'm the hater of all sin, even the sin of my people. And Israel, and it's almost like he does, he goes, and Israel's going, yeah, go get him, yeah, go, and he's, yeah, go get him, yeah, go. And then suddenly he goes, now you. Why? Because in Amos, he's going to say this, I hate all sin. And it's just a wonderful book. In Obadiah, it's the smallest, I believe it's one of the smallest books in the Old Testament. It's only one chapter. I think it's 21 verses. Obadiah, let me turn to it. In Obadiah, let me show you how. This is so simple. How many times have you heard a message on Obadiah? You know why? The subject of the book of Obadiah is this. Pride. Hey, there's no preacher who wants to stand up there and preach about that, because when he does, he's going to have to put his own nails in, you know? I mean, he's going to shoot himself in the foot. It's pride. It's a warning for the people of God about pride. Let me show you how that's borne out. Look at chapter 1. There's only one chapter. Look at verse 3. The pride of thy heart hath deceived thee. The pride of your heart hath deceived thee. Now, then when you read on, you'll find this, that the second half of the book, he talks about humility. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 through 21, he talks about humility. And by the way, in the Bible, pride and humility always sort of linked together. Remember James chapter 4, verse 6, and 1 Peter 5, 6, where it says, God resists the what? The proud, but gives grace to the humble. Both those places link them together. Well, so he does here. Verse 17, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph shall be this. And he goes down and he starts going through, and he's talking about all that Jacob will be doing, because in that day there'll be humility there, and he talks about it in those verses. Now, the book of Obadiah simply is, watch out, believer, for sin. The sin is pride. It's a specific now. Before he was God's the hater of all sin, now there's one major one, and you got to watch out for it. It's pride. It's probably one of the shortest books, one of the greatest chapters on pride. It talks about, yeah, though you will hide in the cleft of a mountain and say, nobody can get to me, I'll bring you low. Now watch this. There isn't a person in this room or a believer that doesn't struggle with pride. When you think about it, you have to be honest. The flesh is proud. And at times, I don't know about you, but for me, it can seem so utterly helpless. I mean, I can preach this message and go home, and my pride can do strange things in my house and my family and my relationship. And then I catch myself and I think, that's terrible. Don't you ever feel that way? I'm disgusting. When will this ever end? Well, the book of Obadiah is good because it tells you that there's only one person in this whole universe that can deal with pride. Guess who it is? The Lord. When he talks about this and he says, watch this. Here's the great thing. Look at verse 3. The pride of thine heart hath deceived you. Don't ever get mad at proud people. You know why? Look what that just said. They're what kind of people also? No, I said, humble. Don't get mad at proud people because they're also, that verse also says they're what?
Humble.
Deceived. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee.
And if we get mad at them, we're showing a certain amount of pride.
Exactly. But the other part is this. You also have to look and say, when somebody's proud like that, even another Christian, you have to say, deceived. See, it's deceived them. And it says this, you that dwell in the clefts of the rock whose inhabitation is on high. What is all of that about? He's saying this, look at this. Pride always takes the high place and it digs in deep because that's the places where the enemy said, you can't get me here. You know, they get on the mountain, get in the cleft. He says, though you live there and though you dwell there, and even though you say in your heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though you exalt yourself as an eagle and though you make your nest in the stars, thence will I bring you down, saith the Lord. Now that's bad news for the proud, and it's good news for the proud. Whenever I say to myself, man, that pride, I can't stand it. When will I ever get delivered from it? I go to this verse and say, Lord, one day I will, because you promised you're going to deliver me of my pride. And one day when we're totally redeemed, it'll all be gone. What's it teaching us? You can't deal with your own pride. You can't deal with anyone else's pride. Who's to do it? The Lord. That's good news, though, because when it pops up and you start saying to yourself, man, this is terrible. Listen, this gives you hope, because God says, I might bring you down. He will. That's good hope. Okay, anyway. So that's Obadiah. The next one is Jonah, and it's this, God's heart and love for the lost. This Jonah. Oh, okay. Jonah, the theme is God's heart for the lost. God's missionary heart. God's heart for the lost. You know, there's only one missionary in the world. It's God. Now, here's the danger of what we do. We read the book of Jonah and we say, yes, a picture of Israel. Because Jonah was an Israelite and he didn't want those unsaved Gentiles. But you know something? When you do, you make yourself better. Jonah wasn't written so you could look the nose down of Israel. Jonah was written so that you would say, that's me too. And let's face about it. Our flesh, let's be real about it, our flesh doesn't naturally seek the good of others. I don't sit around the table. I'll tell you what, when that cake gets divided up, my flesh doesn't say, why, Dan? Take all of it. I don't need any. You put kittens and puppies down around a bowl of food, they don't say, after you, my friend. After you, my brother. After you, my sister. There's just something about, we care about who? Ourselves. So, watch this now. How do we make other Christians, and how do we make ourselves missionaries? Here, I'll tell you how we do it. We bring a missionary in and show slides. If someone goes on the missionary mission field for that, they're in for trouble. Because you get them all excited at a pep rally, and they run off, and you're not ready. The book of Jonah says this, the only way that a man can be made a missionary, a woman can be made a missionary, and have a heart naturally for others, is that their heart is exchanged for God's. The whole book of Jonah is to show this, that all men don't care about each other, but watch this now, God does. Now look at the end of the book and I'll show you how that's born out. Look at the very last portion. Verse 11. And should not I have spared Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle? I'll tell you what, commentators have had a field day with that verse. They said, God calls those people in Nineveh dumb. They don't know their left hand from their right. But that's not what he's saying there. He is saying, Jonah, look at how mad you are that I saved that city. Look how bad your heart is. See, the greatest miracle in the book of Jonah isn't the deliverance of Jonah to Nineveh. It's the fact that even when he got there and his heart was wrong, the city repented. Think about it. Jonah's heart was wrong and God still used him as a witness to make a whole city repent. That's a miracle. But watch this now. What God is saying is, look at you getting mad over a gourd and over your lost shade and over those souls that were saved. And then he says this, in the very last verse, he says, look, I not only care for the adults that got saved, I care for the children, because that phrase, who know they're left from their right, are children. They're toddlers. It's a Hebrew phrase. Well, you know, you say, oh, he's so young, he doesn't know what's happening. That's the way they said it. They don't know. That's a phrase for children. He said, I don't know, I'm a God who loves people, even to the point of those little bitty children right there. And he says this, not only that, I also love the animals. What he's doing is he's comparing God's heart to our heart. You know what the book of Jonah is? The only way we're going to reach others for the Lord is by saying, Lord, take this heart of mine and change it into your heart. Give me a love for others. And I'll tell you this, the more you read the scriptures, like we said tonight, and God changes in the image of Christ, guess what? That's going to happen. You'll have such a love for other people, even the kids and even everything that God made. That's what he's saying. Okay. We've got to move on because we're going slow here. Micah. Micah's theme is rebellion. Now, I know none of you are rebellious, but I've been branded as one. And I'll guarantee you this, I am. I'm rebellious. All of us are. We have a problem with rebellion. Let me show you how that's borne out. Look at Micah chapter 1. Verse 5, for the transgression of Jacob is this. Verse 5, what is the transgression of Jacob? See the word transgression there? It's the word in the Hebrew, pesha, P-E-S-H-A, and it means literally this, rebellion. Every time you see the word in the Hebrew transgress or transgression, replace it in your mind with rebellion. Yes, it means to transgress the law, but the emphasis is on the fact that it's rebellion. In other words, when God says, love your neighbors, and we don't do it, it's a transgression. But more than that, it's a rebellion, isn't it? That's what he's saying. And this whole book is going to be on rebellion and how God's going to deal with it. It's incredible. It's a wonderful book. See how all these are negatives? And then Nahum that follows it is the book on the wrath of God. And I know you've never heard anybody preach on Nahum because not many people feel comfortable on preaching on the wrath of God because we don't like to think about God being a God who can send fiery flames and vengeance upon people and destroy, you know, whole races of people. But listen, there's an aspect of God that that's true. And we need to learn the full characteristics of our God. Now watch. What we said so far is simply this. First two books are foundational. Love of God, sovereignty of God. The books we just went through, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and Nahum, are all negative things, things that are bad for the believer, things that we have to watch out for. Right? We have to Okay, so chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 tell us why chapter 3 of 2 Peter tell us what God's intention is in the book, and it's this, that if you're growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17 says this, you won't stumble or fall. Now it's important, that's what it says there. Remember, look at verse 17. He says this, you know these things? 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18. You with us? 2 Peter.
I'm sorry, I got it now. I saw that 2.
Okay. Okay, it says this. But you know these things aforetime. Know this. You can stumble. You can also fall. But, look at verse 18. But, grow in grace. What's he saying? He's saying this. If you're growing in grace, there's either two conditions. You're either growing in grace or you're going to stumble. So what's the remedy for not stumbling? Growing in grace. That's the theme of the epistle. Mm-hmm. The epistle is not false teachers. The epistle is that you need to be growing because if you don't, you're going to stumble. Okay. And you need to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That's how you grow. And the epistle makes it so clear, and here's how clear it is, that it's easier for you to grow than to stumble as a Christian. You really got to work at stumbling. And we don't think about it that way, but when you read the epistle, it really is. And here's why. I'll give you a quick outline, and this will just whet your appetite. You can study on your own, and then maybe in the future we can go into detail. But watch. Here's an outline of the book. In chapter 1, verses 1 through... one through 11, he says that you grow, you're going to grow because I've given you my life, the very life of God. And in that thing, he talks about God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that we, by his divine nature, can escape the lust. What he's saying in these first 11 verses is, look, because you're going to sit there and say, I don't want to stumble. I want to grow. But how am I going to grow? Because we're all fleshly. Believe it or not, as educated as the flesh can get, and as moral as you can clean it up, it still can't help you spiritually. The Spirit's got to do that work. So what he just says in the first 11 verses is, look, I've given you my very nature, my very life. And if these things be in you and abound, listen, you'll be all right. Then in the second half of chapter 1, from verses 12 through the end, through verse 21, he says, you not only have my life, but you have my word. And he talks, these are the greatest verses on how to study the Bible. And I'll tell you this, we miss the mark. We miss the mark. And he's going to say this, you don't have to worry about stumbling, you have my life. You don't have to worry about stumbling because you have my word. Now, the next thing that's going to happen is somebody say, yeah, but there's a lot of enemies out there. There's wolves in sheep's clothing. There's false teachers, there's all kinds of people to deceive. Remember Paul said angels of light and they can deceive you. They're ambassadors of Satan and who? And so in chapter 2, listen what he does. He says this, you not only have my life and my word, you have my faithfulness. A promise of my faithfulness. You see, chapter 2 isn't a teaching on false teachers. It's a teaching on the faithfulness of God in your life. And let me show you how that's borne out. Notice what he's going to do in this chapter. He's going to say this. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2. For if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and God spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth, verse 6, and God, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with overthrow, verse 7, but delivered just Lot. Now, is he saying there, watch out for false teachers, or is he saying that God knows them that are his and can deliver them? Look at it again, verse 4. God spared not the angels that sinned. What does that mean about the angels that didn't sin? What is implied there? He spared them. He was faithful to the angels that didn't sin, and he spared them. Now, if I'm going too fast, stop me, because this will get really clear as it goes on, the argument. Look at the next one. He spared not the old world at Noah's time, but he saved Noah and his family, 8 souls. So what's the emphasis there? It's on the ones he spared. And then it says this. But wait a second. Some of us Christians aren't living like Noah did. Isn't that true? So there's a question of maybe God will make a mistake. Maybe I'll get deceived by false teachers. Maybe God won't preserve me by them. So you know what he does? He uses the greatest illustration for a Christian who's got 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in heaven. Lot. He says this. He spared just Lot when Sodom and Gomorrah happened. Now, I don't know about you, but if you read Genesis, I don't even know if Lot's a saved person in Genesis. You don't know that. I mean, his life is so like an unsaved person. If it weren't for this verse, you'd have a question. And why does he use this illustration? Because he's showing his faithfulness to know them that are his. Remember 2 Timothy 2? This seal is rest secure that God knows them that are his. This is not a chapter on false teachers and how to know them. It's on a chapter that there are false teachers, but look, you don't have to worry about them because God's faithful and he knows how to deliver them that are his from them and through them so that they don't have to be affected by them. And he gives these great illustrations of his faithfulness to his people. And then in chapter 3, he says you have the promise of a future hope because all this world's going to pass away. But look, this world will pass away, but you won't. You've got my promise. Well, what about those false teachers? Well, they'll perish with it and all the materialistic things. But look, you've got the hope and a future hope that you're going to be redeemed and these earthly things are going to pass away. And then he ends it by saying this. So now look, you know these things now. Just keep growing in grace. And you know what I would tell somebody? I had a young man a couple years ago in Canada, 2 years ago as a matter of fact, and we stayed with him all summer, and he's a new Christian. He's 37 years old, but he was a new Christian. And we were up somewhere in the interior, and I was preaching. When I got done, this man came up to me, and he was standing, it's this close as this man came. This man came to me and said, I enjoyed your preaching, but, you know, and you always got to watch out for that because that means they're going to swing at you. And he said, but, when I studied Book of Revelation, I learned that God... what do you say? Oh, that God can't do anything on earth without man's help. He's dependent on man. And I said, well, I feel sorry for you because my God's not dependent on anyone, anything, in any place. And I just left. That's all I said. So we got in the car and the guy said, this new Christian said to me, man, that guy was weird, wasn't he? I said, now stop for a second. I said, you're a new believer. What was weird about him? Because I don't know, but I just know that wasn't right. Now, how does that happen? Here's how it happens. God's given him his spirit, God's given him his word, God gives him his faithfulness and a promise of a future hope. And listen, when you realize that, and God's given us all that, is it easier to grow or is it easy to stumble? It's easier to grow. We got to work at stumbling. Now, don't get me wrong, we all stumble and we all fall and we all get discouraged and we all sin, and I know that, and you can point the finger at me and I know it too. And I tell you, it's easy to teach this and walk away. You know why? Because we got a devil, and we got a world system, and we got sin in us. But watch what God is saying. Look at all the resources we have. All you got to keep doing is realizing them, using them, and you'll grow in grace, and you won't have to worry about stumbling. So what he's doing in this epistle is just taking your eyes off of the stumbling and saying, look at all you got. And then you don't have to worry about it. Okay. Let's look at one other thing and see if it doesn't challenge you a little bit about the way we've been studying the Word, maybe. Look at the Gospel of John. This has been one of the greatest things that has happened to me. I'm studying this right now. Let me Look at John chapter 20 for a second. This is something old, and it'll probably be something new at the same time. John is another one. Whenever John, this is the Gospel of John now, chapter 20. Whenever John writes, he never wants to lead anyone astray. He wants to make sure that everybody knows what he's writing about. So in every one of the Gospels of John, he's going to say, I write these things. Boom. First John, these things I write unto you that your joy might be full, that you might have fellowship with us as we have fellowship with the Father. He always tells you what the book's about. Now let me ask you a question. If he does, why don't we read it and interpret the book in light of that truth? Why do we jump around and dance around and preach all kinds of stuff? I mean, I sat at the chapel a few months ago, and I heard a man who comes to preach here quite often. I'm not going to name names, but he preached the whole sermon on John chapter 1, and I wish I could have preached an hour after him, because 4 years ago I would have preached the same way, but it's wrong. Now, I'm saying we need to get back to what the book teaches and what the God has intended. Now, with that, let me show you how it works out. Look at verses 30 and 31. Now, this is the old part. We know this. He's telling us why the book is written. Verse 30, many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples which were not written in this book. Now the first thing that verse tells us is this. Everything that's in the Gospel of John is not, what's written in the Gospel of John is not everything the Lord did. There was, it says many more things. So that we know this, John only picked certain things out of everything the Lord did. He didn't use it all. In other words, if he heals 6 people in this book, that's not the only 6 he healed. Okay? But what he's saying is, I picked out certain truths, certain events in the life of the Lord. Why? Well, the next verse tells us why. But these things are written, in other words, I picked these out, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. Now, when you read the Gospel of John, you have to realize this, that John gives us the key to understanding the book. And here it is. In the Gospel of John, from chapter 1, and I will show you how it works in a minute, I'll give you an illustration from chapter 1. From chapter 1 to chapter 21, John records certain occasions in the life of the Lord, incidents. When you see those incidents, no matter how long they are, how short they are, some chapters have 2, some take 2 chapters. You have to look and see when it begins and when it ends. What you have to say is this. John has told me he's picked this out because it's going to teach me something about Jesus, right? That you may know that Jesus is the Son of God. So it's going to teach me something about the Lord. So the first question you have to ask is this. What does this incident teach me about the Lord Jesus? The second thing is this. So you can believe. So it's going to teach me something about faith. What does it teach me about faith? And then it says this. So that in believing you have life. So it's going to say this. What does it teach me about what God says real life is all about? Now, if you know those 3 things and you can answer those 3 questions, just go back to the book, read each incident, and you'll find how amazing it is and what it teaches. And it's incredible how the book can open up. He teaches us who Christ is, how to trust him, and how to enjoy him. Now, he tells us that right in the book, and yet, how many times do we ever see an incident from the book of the Gospel of John taught that way? Never. And when we do, we don't teach it in its context, because we're teaching it outside of the way the Holy Spirit intended it to teach. So let's go to John chapter 1, and very briefly, like I did in Peter, let me just show you how to use it and apply those 3 questions. And when you do in John's Gospel chapter 1, I'll tell you this, it will utterly amaze you. I mean, it will be incredible. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, you have a prologue. That's just simply something written before the events. You know, it talks about his pre-existence, his pre-incarnate. It talks about an introduction to who he is, who he was in eternity. But then in verse 19, then you start in the first incident. And the first incident that happens is verses 19 through 51 is when he bumps into, when he encounters his disciples and how they meet him and how he chooses them. Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel. So I kind of look at, you can look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 and say, okay, what does this teach? For instance, okay, look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God. Okay. Now, if we're going to believe that the prologue is is in content of itself, it is an incident in itself. In the first 18 verses, let's ask this question. What does this teach me about the Lord Jesus? Okay. The first thing is this. Just look at the titles. This is all, in the prologue, it's just nothing but titles of the Lord. Look at verse 1. He's the Word. He's God. Verse 2. He was in fellowship in the Godhead. Verse 3, he's the Creator. Now I'm going real quick. Don't try and write now. I don't know how you can take notes and keep up. I don't know how you can do it, but okay, watch this now. Verse 4, he's life. He's the light that lights all men. That talks about John the Baptist, and it says that he wasn't the light. Verse 12, he's the one who is able to make all sons of God. I mean, I'm just looking at what it's saying here. Verse 14, he's the Word that became a man. He became a man. He is grace and truth. And verse 18 says, he's the Word that was in the bosom of the Father. What is it teaching us about Christ? See, I believe chapter 1 should go together. I believe the prologue and the choosing of the disciples go together. When you look at chapter 1, you just go looking through there at all the different titles of Christ. You can do it on your own. You just take a highlight and just, man, every time you see it, he's God, he's the Word, he's the light, he's the light, he's the Creator, he's the Sustainer, he's the one who makes us sons, he's the chooser of disciples. Then what you'll find is this, what is it teaching me about the Lord Jesus? Look at all those titles. It's got to be very simple and plain. There's nothing difficult about this. He's everything. Isn't that true? He's everything. He's everything you'll ever need. It's a prologue so important because look what he's teaching me. Wouldn't it be enough just to say he's God? Wouldn't that be enough? Wouldn't that say he's everything? But he goes on into more detail. What is he saying? He's saying that Jesus is everything. What does it say about believing? Well, look at verse 12. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the authority or the right, the power to become the sons of God, even those who believe on his name. In there, you see the word believe. But you see also a phrase that is equal to or synonymous for it. What is it? To as many as receive him. What does it teach me about believing? It's receiving him. That's why, now watch this, he follows up the prologue with all those who receive him. Philip, Andrew, Nathaniel. So when someone comes to you and you say, believe on the Lord Jesus, they say, what does that mean? It says, receive it. And it becomes a little bit clearer. What he talks about, remember this very same chapter, it says, verse 29, look at verse 29. Next day John seeth Jesus coming to him and says, behold the Lamb of God. You know another definition for faith in his chapters, look at this, beholding the Lamb of God. Now beholding the Lamb of God doesn't just mean you see him. To behold means to look upon with need, right? It's I could say, well, I see that cake. But then I could also say, Edith, man, I'm really looking at that cake, Edith. I'm beholding it. So what does it teach about faith? It's receiving him, and it's looking to him, beholding him as the Lamb of God. Now, what does it teach about life? And I'm going very quickly and very briefly. Well, I believe the answers are in when you see it, the ones that were chosen and the changes in their life. But I think the clearest example, and I'm going very quickly for the sake of time because there's some other things I want to do. The clearest example is in the last part of the chapter, Nathanael. See in Nathanael? Okay, look at verse 47. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and sees him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. And Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, behold, Philip calleth, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And Jesus said unto him, because I say unto thee, I saw you under the fig tree, and thou believest, thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, here's what he's going to see. Hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I believe verse 51 is the new definition of what does it mean to enjoy him, or what does it mean about having life. Now, let me just stop for a second, because it's one thing to throw things at you. It's another thing to help you learn to see things, right? It would be stupid for me. I mean, and I use that word very truly. It would be illogical for me to sit here for a year every night and force feed you the Word of God without teaching you how to identify certain things, right? So we want to also look at how to see things, right? We want to learn. Okay. Notice he says in verse 51, and here's the key. Verse 51, he says, "Hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, if you look in the margin of your Bible on that verse, you'll probably see that that refers you to where? Jacob's dream back in Genesis 28, I think it is, right? When he slept and had the vision of the ladder, Jacob's ladder and everything going up and down. Now, do you think the Holy Spirit would take us back to Genesis 28 without teaching us something from Genesis 28? No, he's trying to take us back there for a reason. Let me show you here why. What does the name Jacob mean?
Deceiver.
Deceiver? Supplanter? Liar? Guiler? Oh, wait a second. What did the Lord say to Nathanael? "Behold in Israel in whom there's no guile." Guess what? That Greek word is equivalent and translated in Hebrew to Jacob. When the Lord spoke to Nathanael, he said, "Behold in Israel in whom there's no Jacob." Isn't that interesting? He's teaching him something that he would have known from Genesis 28. What is it? Jacob was a supplanter because he didn't know about the grace of God. He thought he could always trick and deceive and guile people. When the Lord looked at him and he knew his heart, he said, "Here's an Israelite in whom there's no Jacob." He's not a deceiver. He's not a tricker. He knows about the grace of God. And he says this, "Therefore, you will see things, just because of that, you will see greater things than this." And you can hear Nathanael going, saying, what? He says this, "You will see the same thing that Jacob learned in that vision." And it's this, "There's a ladder from heaven to earth, and the angels ascend and descend on it." And that ladder, verse 51, says is who?
Read it.
Ascending and descending on who? Who is that? Jesus. He's teaching what Jacob had to learn. Here's what Jacob had to learn. And it's so simple. I mean, don't let your mind go flying all over the place. Just be simple now. Think like a child. What he's saying is this. What is real life? Real life is when you realize you can't do anything for the blessings of God. You can't deceive your brother like he did to Esau for the blessings of God. You can't trick God for the blessings. You don't deserve the blessings, but watch. You see Jesus as the ladder to which all the blessings come. That's real life. You enjoy the Lord as the ladder. Why are the angels ascending and descending? You know what a woman said to me once? Why is it always quoted here in 28, ascending before they descend? And the reason is they come from the prayers to God with the answers back. Now we got to stop and make it very principally, because this is why a lot of us as Christians aren't enjoying life biblically like the Lord is teaching here. Because we're trying to do things on our own, because we think we deserve it, because we think we need it, because we think we can get it by doing this, and we don't realize the whole time that if we're going to have anything spiritually and any blessing from heaven, it is solely based on the fact that it comes through Jesus, by Jesus, He's the ladder. That's called the grace of God. And when a person learns that, you'll start to live. I mean, you really start to live. You don't sit around and, "Oh, I'm nobody, so I got to do this, and I got to work this out, and all this problem." You just say, "Lord, you're the ladder. All the angels ascend from my prayers, come from heaven with the answer in their hand, on you. You're the ladder." And look what he's done. What has he told us about Christ? He's this, he's this, he's this, he's everything. All things are ours in Christ. He's everything. And guess what? All you got to do is receive him, believe him, and look to him. How? And you'll have this life. Look, everything you need and every spiritual blessing you'll have will come up and down to you by him. And that's real life. I tell you, that cuts a lot of slack in our life, because a lot of us, here's what normally happens. We start to fall into the deception of thinking, you know, here's how easy it can happen. Why, I study every morning before 6 o'clock for 2 hours. And I tell that to you, so what do you think? Man, God's blessing him because look at what he is and what he's doing. That's a trap. I'm blessed only because God's grace, and there's a ladder between heaven and earth. You can't put any conditions. Now, I know we have to study, and I know we have to pray, but don't make them conditions for the blessings of God. God makes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. How much more us? When we learn that, listen, it frees me up. I don't say, oh God, I can't ask you for this because I don't deserve it. He says, I know you don't deserve it, but you've got a ladder. Use them. I tell you what, it can change your life. And when it does, you'll enjoy what real life is all about. And you can stop chasing all the other things you think are life, and they're not really life. He goes from that to chapter 2, changing water to wine. Man, I mean, what does it teach us about the Lord? Watch this. He's the one who transforms our life to joy. Why do you think he said, fill the water pots up to the top? They couldn't add anything. You know why a lot of Christians don't enjoy the Lord? They think, well, here's my life, I'll add some, him to it. Mm-mm. I'll be happy if I add this. Mm-mm. You're only going to be happy when you see Jesus is the one who's able to transform your life to joy. Joy isn't something you add. Joy is something that is transformed within you. Why do you think he used water pots? What were those water pots used for in that house? Remember John 13? The Lord did what? He washed their feet. Those were the water pots of the law in purification. He can change the deadness of the law and the do's and don'ts to the joy of whatsoever he asks, do it. I mean, that's the joy. That's why a lot of us are moping around. We got water in our water pots and we're trying to add. The Lord made sure there was water to the top so nothing could be added because he wanted this truth known. I transform. He's the one that transforms. What's faith? Whatsoever he does, asks, do it. Faith also is obedience. It's the heart that says, if I will to do his will, I'll know of his doctrine. So faith is also not only believing, but guess what? It's obeying. Whatsoever he asks, do it. What's life? Life is 120 gallons of wine. That's how many gallons there would have been. Why don't we enjoy that? I mean, could you imagine how drunk a person could get on 120 gallons of wine? Why then aren't we joyful people? And the reason is because we're not allowing the Lord to transform. We're trying to add. Right? Because the flesh always wants to get involved. Well, you know what? I'm not too joyful now, but so what I'll do is I'll give this up and I'll do this. No, no. The Lord says, that's not how you get joy. You get joy by coming to me and realizing that I can transform your legalistic water pots in your life, the do's and don'ts to joy. Okay, anyway, that's enough for that. So we can study the Gospel of John 2 and do the same thing. You can go right through and every occasion just, I mean, it just fits the same thing. Here's the whole point. The Lord wants us to learn about, the Father wants us to learn about the Lord Jesus. Not to get a whole lot of things, facts. A lot of Christians say, well, I believe the Lord's coming back soon. Really? Then you look at their life and guess what? They don't look like it. They look like he's never coming back. Oh, I'll never get out of this job. And oh, my marriage is ruined. Oh, my kids. And oh, this. Wait, the Lord's coming back. We don't believe it, see. So we got to get back to the Bible and say, okay, I don't just want to know fact. I want this to change my life. I want it to become real. Now, here's the question. How does the black and white on a page get to be flesh in my heart? That's a big question. Let's go back to 2 Peter. And then when I finish with this, then the only thing I really want to do left, and then maybe we can ask questions and answer them, is I want to go to the Minor Prophets and do that little outline real quick and give you the theme for each book so that it can help you. Look at 2 Peter again, chapter... 2 Peter, chapter 1. Remember I told you, he gives you his life and he gives you his word. Those are the two things in chapter 1 that are so great. So he gives us his word. I mean, all of us have Bibles, but, you know, sometimes we might as well not even have them, really, when you think about it. I mean, I'm just being honest. I mean, it'd be great if I could sit here, you know. I sit in meetings once a week now with 8 other pastors trying to get a program to preach Bible to kids that are getting suspended, and it's incredible that out of 8 of them, 6 of them are trying to get the Bible out of it. It's incredible to me. They just don't want the Bible in it. They're pastors in this town. I can't believe it. But sometimes we're really no better because we read the Bible, but it's more duty. We feel we have to do it or we should do it. And then when we're done, we might as well have not done it because we didn't get anything yet. Why? Here's why. This is probably the greatest chapter on how to study your Bible. And it's been neglected for so many years. And it's found in verse 19. 19, 20, and 21. Verse 19 says this, "For we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn in your heart, and the day star arise in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not of old time by the will of man, but by holy men of God, as they spake and were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, that verse has always been taught wrongly. That verse has been always used to teach the verbal inspiration of the Word of God. And it does. But that's not what it's teaching in that verse. It does teach that, but that's not the main teaching. That's not why he uses that in connection with verse 19. See, verse 20 says, "Knowing first this," is linking it to the teaching of verse 19. So it's more than just saying God moved men by His Holy Spirit and they wrote the Word of God. And we skip over why God uses the inspiration of the Word of God as an illustration to verse 19. Verse 20 and 21 is an illustration of how we get the Word of God from here to here. And let me show you how it works in verse 19. Verse 19 says this, "Wherefore we have a more sure word of prophecy." Now, he has just said that he was on the mount, verse 16, when the Lord Jesus was transfigured, and he saw that. Remember that? Transfiguration. Matthew 17. And he says this, "When we saw His majesty, we heard the voice come out of heaven, and then now we have a more sure word of prophecy because of that." Now, I heard a man preach. His name is Stephen Holshiser, and he's a good preacher, too. But I heard him preach on the fact that prophecy is more sure than certain things. And that's what this verse is teaching, but it's not. He says we now have a more sure word of prophecy. Now watch what he's just said. He said, we stood on the mount, we saw Him be transfigured. But look, that became more sure to us because of one thing. A voice came out of heaven. Did they have prophecy in the Old Testament about the Son of Man coming? The Messiah coming? Having a kingdom? Reigning in glory? How did it become more sure? See, the more sure is how it became. Here's how it became more sure. God spoke it from heaven when they were there. Now, let me illustrate it. Don't get lost. Because sometimes I don't feel like... Sometimes I throw the cart and then I put the horse to it and you can see how... So just stick here. Look at verse 19. Here we go. He says this, "We have a more sure word of prophecy." Well, what is that? Well, we were on the mount. And all the verses we knew in the Old Testament all of a sudden became more sure this way. God spoke from heaven, and it became more sure. So that when God speaks a truth to our heart, it not only becomes a prophecy or the Word of God, but it becomes what? More sure. How do we get God to speak that verse to our heart, though, and make it real? Well, verse 19 tells us how. One, it says this, "Whereunto you do well to take heed." First step. The word "you do well to take heed" means literally this. Stay there, keep your nose in it long enough. The word "take heed" doesn't just mean to obey it. It means this. It means just linger there long enough that something happens. Now, isn't it true that most of us read through a chapter and we wonder why we don't get anything out of it? Instead of staying there and saying, "Lord, I'm not going to leave this verse until you teach me something, what you mean to teach through this verse. And I'm going to stay here long enough for that to happen." Remember what James said? Some of you come to a mirror and you behold yourself quickly and walk away. This is the key before we ever start a Bible study here and God is ever going to bless us. We have to know this principle right here. And you've got to understand it with all your heart. You don't need a Bible degree. You don't need a seminary degree. You don't need a college education. You don't need a high school education. You only need to know how this verse works. That's how important it is. And if you understand this verse, your Bible's going to change. It's going to become alive. So the first thing is this. You have to be willing to take heed, that is, keep your nose in it long enough for something to happen. That's why I'm against devotions. Because what we do is this. We say, well, I need to spend 15 minutes in devotion, so I'll read the first chapter of Peter. Shut up and go. That's not what God intended. God intended you to say, well, let's go on and we'll see how it all fits together, and then it'll really make sense. The next step is, after you take heed, it's this. As a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn. Now, what's he saying that for? Here's what he's saying. Are we dark? I know he says you're light and children of light, but listen, he's talking here about the darkness of knowing spiritual things. We're dark, aren't we? We depend on the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. It is an awful dark place in John Brower's mind, except for the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, isn't it? And I might be walking in the light of what God's teaching me, but isn't there more to know? It might be safe to say this, as much Bible as I know, God being as infinite as he is, there's more darkness in my life than light of his whole body, of his whole person in Revelation. When you think about it, what as much as I know and I think I know is so little compared to all the light God is, man, this is a dark place. And don't you feel that way sometimes? You think, Lord, I'm not getting anything out of this verse. Lord, I'm darkness. Well, God's saying, that's right. That's the first thing you need to realize. It's a dark place. When you come to the Word of God, you're dark. But watch this now. Stay there long enough till, watch this, God can make the light shine in that dark place. Didn't God say in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, let there be light? Doesn't he also say in chapter 3 of the very same book? Let me see. Yes. It says, nope, it's second Corinthians chapter 4, isn't it? Well, I'm going to shoot a blank here. I know it because I'm shooting off the top of my head. Let me just look. Yes, verse 6. It says, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of a dark darkness, that's a creation, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, what he's saying is this. We're dark, and just as God in creation had to say, let there be light in darkness, total void, God has to do that in our life too. Now, what he's saying is, guess what? You don't need a college degree. You don't even need a high school degree. You only need to say, Lord, I'm dark. You shine your light. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. Now, here's the danger, and I just got to stop for a second. Here's a danger that I heard, and it's a danger we have to be careful of. It is very common to hear people pray, and I heard it just this past summer, pray, and I had to talk to this young man afterwards very lovingly, but he said, Lord, quicken your word to my heart. That is unscriptural. Hebrews 4 says the word is what? Quick and living. What should we pray? Lord, quicken me to receive your quickened word. In other words, make me alive. Shine your light in me because I'm dark. We don't ever have to pray, Lord, light up your word. Give your word light. His word is quick. It is living. And that's now, what we're saying should encourage everybody, because look, the tendency is to think, well, I might not be a Christian, or I might need more education because I don't see what they see. I don't see what he sees or what she sees. No sense even studying the Bible. No. Every one of us are dark. And every one of us have to come and stay long enough and say, Lord, I'm dark. Shine the light, as in a dark place. Well, how long do you have to stay there? Well, look at the last thing that has to take place. Till the day star arise in your heart. Now, who's the day star? The Lord Jesus. He is the morning star and the day star. Now, that's why I have a problem, and I'll just throw it. No, I won't even throw it out. We'll do this on another time when we make sure we're all on the same jets go in the same direction. It's not essential right now. Here's what he's saying. You have to come to the book. with the intent of saying, Lord, I'm not just going to come to fulfill an obligation. I'm going to stay here until you give me light from your word. I'm going to stay in this verse, this chapter, whatever it is. It might be a chapter. And I'm going to read it. I'm just going to sit here, Lord, and spend time until you teach me something. Lord, I'm dark. It's got to have to be your light. But your light, it says God is light. I'm dark. And I'm not going to move until when you teach me something, it's going to make Christ real in my heart. That's what he's saying. You see, a lot of people come to the book, and they learn there's 8 dispensations, and they learn there's 7 stars, and they learn there's 13 parables of the mysteries of kingdom, and they learn about the doctrine of this, they learn about that, but they never take heed, they never say I'm dark, and I want to learn something from there that's going to make Christ real in my life. See, that's the danger. And the Word of God never becomes real to you. Now, here's why. Many times we'll say, Lord, shine your light on your Word so we can learn. Mm-mm. God never does that. God's Word is a light. To do what? Shine on Christ so we can see Christ. That's what he's saying in this verse. We've got to get back to the Scriptures, realizing who we are, inept and dark. Stay there long enough and dependent upon God to shine that light so that he can change our hearts into Christ. What happens the moment I say I don't want to be changed? You raise your eyebrow like that's not true. Do you do not know Christians who are not growing right now? The word is not real to them? They're going through a ceremony, through a ritual, through a legalistic form? That's why. The moment I say I don't want your word to change me into Christ, the process stops. That's painful. You know why? Because the moment I say that, I'm going to read where the Lord says, when a man asks for your coat, well, your shirt, give me your coat. And I'm going to say, Lord, I know you're teaching me you're my provider, but I can't give this shoes or this coat or this jacket. I can't give my last $5. And the Lord's saying, then you don't know that truth and it's not in your heart and you'll never be like my son, because guess what the Lord would have done? The Lord would have done it. You see, that's why we have unforgiving Christians. They're not like their Lord. Why? Because the light's not being shined. Either that or they're not acknowledging they're dark. We're something. We know this, and we know more than you know, and we know more truth than you, and look at us, we do this. Well, we gotta be careful of that. If we know any truth more than any other Christian, we should thank God, because it's only because his light in this dark place. There's a lot of spiritual pride nowadays. As soon as that comes in, whoop, the process stops. Now, why then would he illustrate it with verses 20 and 21. Not to show the verbal inspiration of the Word of God, though it does. Here's why. You're sitting there and you're saying, but I don't get the same thing out of this verse that Edith did. And I ask God to shine a light on there, and he says, good. That's the way it's intended to do. Watch what he does. He goes back and he says this. Look at the prophets. Oh, just as we're getting done, I tell you. How you doing, Mr. Jim? Come on in here and get you a dish of food. Here's what he's going to do. He's going to say simply this. Look at how the Old Testament was put together. Man didn't do it of his own will, did he? No, God moved him. God said to Amos, here's your message. Jonah, here's your message. Elijah, here's your message. That's what he's teaching here. He's teaching it to illustrate that when we come to the Word and we have God shine his light, we can see the same verse, but I'll tell you this. The message might be different because God gives it as his Holy Spirit wants. And that's the illustration right here. So stop saying, I didn't get all this like he did out of this portion. That's right. Because God shined his light and Jesus came in your heart a different way. You see, God's going to teach you through the Word to make you like Christ. When that process stops, it's over. So he might want to be changing you in many different ways. He might be teaching you that he's a shepherd. And he wants to guide you. He's your provider. He wants to provide for you. He's your protector. He wants to protect you. He's this. He's that. And he's also, at the same time he's teaching, shining the light on Christ that way, he's trying to change that truth in your life so that you can have those same attributes. So that's why we study. That's why we want to. This is my goal in this study. My goal in this study isn't to outdo anybody, isn't to do this. It's nothing more than to get believers to be changed into Christ. And that's where my ministry went wrong before. I was more concerned about it, to making sure I had something to keep the group occupied. I wanted to do this, and I want. No, I just simply want to know the God behind this book and be changed into his image and to make people around me be changed into his image too. Okay. Are we ready to go to the final? Are we going too long? I don't know. It seemed like we're going quick. Okay, now, the last thing I'd like to do is throw out something from the Minor Prophets and show you how much fun the Minor Prophets can be, because one of the things I've done the last 3 years, I went through the Minor Prophets and put this book together on my notes on it. But for a love gift of $100, I'll make a copy of this book, and you can... No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding.
We didn't know Jerry Falwell was here.
No, no, no. He would ask for the credit card. Just call the 800 number. Give us a credit card. Okay. Let me show you what happens. Here's what happens to most of us when we get to the Old Testament. We get to something like the Minor Prophets, which start with Hosea. So you can turn to the... I'll tell you what might be even easier is turn to the front introduction to your book, and where it lists the books of your Bible, and you can just look at the names. We get to the Minor Prophets, and we do things like this. Well, this is for Israel, so it doesn't have anything for me. Well, this has to do with the Millennial Kingdom. It has nothing to do for me. Well, this is all about prophecy, and I don't like prophecy. So for many different reasons, we stay away from them. Behind every prophecy, behind every teaching to Israel, is the same God we serve today. His spiritual principles don't change. Everybody in the Old Testament was saved by grace. Romans 4 tells us that. By faith in God, by believing God. God, I know there are different ways that God dealt with men. We call them dispensations, but watch. When it comes to his spiritual principles, they never change. So what was written to Israel, Romans 15:4 says, was written for our admission